Most of you, if not all of you, have heard the story about how I got here this morning. Late last night, we got a call from Caleb expressing his exposure, perhaps, to the COVID virus. Wayne went into the emergency room and for difficulty breathing and discovered he was a carrier. And the two of them had been together the day before. So it was using extreme caution, Caleb decided he would isolate. He and his family this morning, they would isolate for obvious reasons. And like I said, the call came in late last night. It was after 10. And so part of my role here is to coordinate the worship. And so once the guys understood the circumstance, they stepped right up. That's how I got here. That's how I got here this morning. So let's continue to pray for our brethren and all who are in need of prayer. Would you bow and let us pray together? Father in heaven, the God of great and wonderful works, the God whose judgments are to be respected and feared, the God who executes his will according to his good pleasure. We thank you, Father, for proclaiming thy statutes and what thy judgments shall be, and we pray that we neglect not the commands that you've given us to obey. Give to us the right understanding that we may know perfectly the significance of thy will. May we do or teach nothing not found in thy authority. It is to thee, O Father, we owe our allegiance and to thee alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to speak just for a little while on the subject of the Holy Spirit and why I believe in the Holy Spirit. Let me just can you hear me? For some reason, I can't get this thing to work, so let me just get rid of it. The Holy Spirit is a subject about which many people today don't have a clear and positive understanding. This is due to the fact that those of us who preach and teach have been negligent in discussing in detail and in consequence vague ideas widely prevailing regarding the Holy Spirit. And one of the major differences between the New Testament, between New Testament Christianity and other doctrines, is the manner and mode of the Spirit's influence. Now, studies in Christian evidence usually focus on God as the creator and sustainer of the universe, and on Christ as the historical Jesus who died and rose again, as well as on the Bible as a revelation from God. The existence of the Holy Spirit is not ordinarily the subject of an apologetic study. This isn't because belief in the Spirit is any less essential and important, but because of the nature of the evidence that affirms the Holy Spirit does exist. For example, the existence of a supreme being is substantiated not only by biblical testimony, but also by science, by philosophy, and other considerations. Likewise, there is historical corroborations concerning Jesus. But we cannot look directly at science or philosophy or history to make an argument to support our faith in the Holy Spirit. Obviously, when we are convinced to believe in the God of the Bible and in the Christ of the Bible, we are of necessity led to believe in the Holy Spirit of that same Bible. Still, we know we know of no empirical evidence based solely on experiment and observation rather than theory for the existence of the Holy Spirit. Simply stated, we believe that third person of the Godhead because and only because the scriptures reveal him. We believe in the third person of the Godhead. This is not a weak apologetic. The biblical evidence is informative, is sufficient, and is conclusive. There are two types of evidence. You have subjective evidence, and you have objective evidence. I'm standing here behind this podium. What's the proof that I'm standing here behind this podium? You see me. You see the podium. It has features. It's touchable. It corresponds with reality. It's a real thing. We can see it. That's objective evidence. And then there is subjective evidence, which occurs in the mind of the individual. What he or she sees or feels or imagines, that's subjective evidence. What you feel and what I feel, what you imagine and what I imagine may be totally different or totally opposite. So subjective evidence is not sufficient in our study of the Holy Spirit this morning. It is objective evidence that we need to find. A caution is needed regarding subjective claims some folk make for the Spirit. Any proof of the Spirit based on claims of personal experience does not constitute objective evidence. For one, to argue that the Spirit is real because he or she feels him, or because the Spirit spoke to him or her, or nudged him or her, is merely to give subjective assertions. Subjective evidence is just that, subject to the thoughts and whims and imaginations of those who make the claim. That's subjective evidence. There's a popular song that includes the thought, I know that God is real because I can feel him in my heart. And we may enjoy the song. One may even have faith that makes him feel the reality of God within. But such is hardly an objective argument for intelligent faith. Logically, the same argument from feelings could be made by an atheist for his not believing in God. He doesn't feel him. The same applies to unprovable claims regarding the Holy Spirit. It's ironic that some who are religious argue for the existence of the Holy Spirit on the basis of supposed activities of the Spirit, which actually contradict the way the Spirit is presented in the Bible. For example, some say it's the Holy Spirit which causes inordinately emotional, even convulsive or uncontrollable experiences. You see that in some houses of worship. But this is not the way the Bible describes the working of the Holy Spirit. The point to be made is that experiential claims for the Spirit could hardly be valid if they portray a Holy Spirit that is different from the Holy Spirit revealed to us in the Scriptures. To press the point, consider how absurd it would be if the evidence submitted for the existence of God or of Christ pointed to a different God or a different Christ than is shown to us in the Scriptures. It's likewise worse than useless for people to offer their experiences as proof of the workings of the Spirit when those experiences indicate actions of the Spirit, which are not in harmony with the way the Spirit is described in the Word of God. We believe in the Holy Spirit of the Bible, not somebody's subjective argument. We are familiar with Romans 10 and the verses 17, but we may not have fully appreciated all that it implies. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. All aspects of Christian faith must originate in revelation from God. Hearing the word of God is not a way to become a believer. It's the only way. The purpose of the book is found in John 20 and the verses 31. But these are written that you might believe, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life through his name. There is certainly a legitimate place for the use of science, for the use of logic, proofs, and other extra-biblical evidence in the defense and confirmation of Scriptural faith, and we sincerely appreciate those who have contributed so effectively to our understanding of external proofs. And when we say external proofs, we're referring to the testing of evidence via material outside of the Scriptures. Still, all such evidence must be seen as secondary to the witness of God and his own revelation. Extra-biblical evidence serves to support and defend, but they cannot begin to be sufficient apart from the revelation of God. We should remember that if facts from either internal or external evidence are conclusive, it does not mean that everyone will be convinced. In Acts chapter 13, around verse number 46, Luke says, in essence, to the Jews, he writes, "Unto you first," talking about the Jews, "God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities, that the word of God should first be spoken unto you. But seeing ye put it from you," seeing ye put it from you, Moses, in Exodus 32:10, writes, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, some stubborn people," the Lord said unto Moses. "Ye put it from you," Luke writes. "Ye put it from you." What does that mean? Men put it from them. when we're too busy with other concerns to pay attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we're too busy making money, when we're too busy trying to improve our social position, too busy with the politics of the day, too busy with the claims of science, philosophy. These things are allowed to absorb our attention. While the great question, how shall I inherit eternal life, remains unanswered and unconsidered. These Jews endeavored to be satisfied with a religion that didn't impart the gift of eternal life. They allowed themselves to be blinded by prejudice. This was the way in which these Jews in Antioch of Pisidia put it from them. They treated the word of God with contempt. They sneered at it. They called it a whining speech. They called it hypocrisy. Instead of examining carefully the nature of the spiritual phenomena occurring before their very eyes, they judged themselves unworthy. It's one thing to be absolutely unworthy of any particular benefit, and another to prove relative unworthiness when it's brought within our reach. If a generous man, a benevolent man, chooses to take a homeless man and offer him the benefits of a comfortable home, it's clear that this fortunate man is receiving treatment that he can make no claims for. He is absolutely undeserving of it. But if his benefactor chooses to bestow all of his kindness upon him, it is indeed a gift. And the unworthiness of the man is no hindrance to his enjoying that gift. But suppose the man does not know when he's well off, turning his back on his benefactor, and prefers the gutter to the mansion. What do we say to him then? It's quite a different meaning now that we affirm that he's unworthy of his benefactor's goodness. And so, without question, we are still unworthy of everlasting life. But when God brings this gift within our reach, and we treat this treasure, this priceless treasure, as though it were not worth having, we put it from us, like those Jews at Antioch. We put it from us. This is the great sin of man. And Luke goes on to write Acts 13:48. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. The Jews would not accept it. Lo, we go to the Gentiles. And drop down to verse 48, Acts 13. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Man is shown in the scriptures to be responsible himself for his attitude toward the gospel. The responsibility for the result, therefore, rests with him. You see, the Gentiles had the right relation to the truth, and this should be the uniform effect of the gospel, of hearing the gospel. Some are indifferent, some are critical, some are hostile. These Gentiles were glad. They heard attentively with sincere and honest minds and an eager desire. They were convinced by the evidence And so they believed. And the word of God had its proper effect on them. It's truly good tidings of great joy. They glorified the word of the Lord. This was the inevitable result of their gladness. They demonstrated their gladness by obeying what the gospel taught. They were thankful for it. Thanklessness dishonors the gospel. The least that man can do who receives a gift is to express his gratitude for the gift. When a man receives a gift, he's not only thankful for it, but he examines it. He puts it to some use so that he may properly appreciate its value. Every honest and sincere examination of God's word and self-application of it will give it an enhanced value in our lives. The gospel is a gift for us. It's a gift for man. Only as it has free course is it fully glorified, is it fully recognized or brought to honor and praise. Gladness is the inspiration of true service. Gladness is the inspiration. You know, we like to say, love you, I love you, love you, love you, love you. But you know what? The effect of love is seen in our deeds. You don't have to tell a person you love them if you show them. They'll see it and you'll understand it. We are to go then and make others glad. Reading further from the book of Acts 13, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Again, notice the contrasting dispositions of between the two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles. The reception of evidence, regardless of how forceful or compelling, will still depend on the disposition of the hearers. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in. He's not going to kick the door open, force his way into your heart. It's your disposition that allows him to come in. I believe the Bible to be the final authoritative word of God. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe in the Holy Spirit because I'm willing to receive the testimony. One who is determined not to believe will not be convinced by any kind of proof. We said all this to bring us back to the Bible as the only evidence we have regarding the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that the Spirit exists. In Genesis chapter 1, in the verses 2, we find these words, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It also tells us in 2 Peter 1, in verse number 21, that the Spirit guided the writing of the Bible, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. We're convinced that the Spirit that is revealed in the Bible is the Spirit that gave us the Bible. The Bible is right because the Spirit produced it. And the Spirit is real because the Bible says He is. And those who doubt react at that circular reasoning when we argue that the Bible affirms that the Spirit and that the Bible must be right because the Spirit inspired it. But you see, they overlook one essential factor, which is the unique nature of the Bible. It's not within the scope of this lesson or this sermon to examine the evidence for the inspiration of the Scriptures. It's sufficient here simply to remind that the existence of the Bible cannot be adequately explained without recognition of supernatural influence. The Bible does exist, and any explanation of its origin must be adequate to account for its unique features. Man could not have written the books of the Bible. They could as well have made the sun, the moon, the stars, and the earth. The only adequate answer is that the Bible came from God. If it's a revelation from God, then of course all the testimony must be true, including what it says about the Holy Spirit. About 40 men of different backgrounds recorded the Scriptures over some 1,500 years. How were they able to produce a collection of writings which combine to form an absolute, accurate, and harmonious book? Their work required a degree of genius that is unknown to any other men. But what was the source of that genius? It can't be explained as innate intelligence, because even if we could be convinced that one man would in his own mind possess such ability, it would be incredulous to suggest that so many men in so many different circumstances would have such superhuman mind power, and that each would choose to apply his intelligence so as to produce separate, flawless portions of a work that would eventually combine all of these parts to reveal one central theme, and that is redemption through Christ. Neither can external circumstances account for their insight. Instead, there was a power at work in their minds, and it was an invisible power. It was a supernatural power. It was the power of the Spirit of God, which entered their hearts, guided their thoughts, according to David in 2 Samuel 23:2. And in the words of our Lord, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse number 20. Evidence of the Holy Spirit is abundant throughout the Scriptures, but most significant is the testimony of Jesus himself. The validity of the evidence must, of course, turn on whether one is convinced that Jesus is divine. We're not here this morning arguing the case for Christ. What we do want to show is that it's not consistently possible to believe in the Christ of the Bible without accepting what he says about the Spirit. Our Savior's teachings about the Spirit are not incidental. He focuses attention on the Spirit in so many ways, but especially as the Comforter whose presence with the apostles would replace his own fleshly presence. in the great discourse of the betrayal night. He affirms that the Spirit's existence. He affirms the Spirit's existence, the Spirit's personality, how the Spirit would be sent to guide them, and the Spirit's mission to exalt Christ Himself. To deny the Spirit would be to deny an essential doctrine taught by the Savior Himself. We are able to perceive persons and things, like we talked about this desk, in the material universe by observation. We see it. We can examine it. That's objective evidence. Spirit beings, however, transcend human senses. There is a world that cannot be seen through the fleshly eyes, and there are beings that are invisible, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 27. And the only way, therefore, for us to know the supernatural is for some arrangement to be made for a revelation to us. And we can read 1 Corinthians 2 and understand more clearly. And this is Paul's point, that the arrangement God has made is for communication by the Holy Spirit, not separate and apart from the Word. To a limited extent, God reveals Himself through nature, according to Acts 14 and verse number 17. Christ revealed Himself for a time through His body of flesh. And we can consider the witness of those who saw Christ after He rose. But the Spirit reveals Himself only through the Scriptures. He reveals Himself in the Bible as fully as it is possible for man to know Him. The Spirit, the Spirit's self-revelation is believable. By this we mean that there is nothing in how He presents Himself that offends either our reason or our sensibilities. First, consider that it's reasonable that the Spirit personality of the Godhead, the Spirit personality of the Godhead would be the one who would communicate with the spirit of men. That's reasonable. Whether one night one might imagine other methods for such communication or not, there is nothing objectionable or unreasonable in the idea of spirit communicating with spirit. The spirit's role as the agent of revelation is certainly believable. Take out your songbooks. I see it's about time. Take out your songbooks. And let me just close by saying, the way the Spirit predicts or depicts Himself does not offend our sensibilities. Too often, human self-portraits involve self-aggrandizement. And this is not the case with the Spirit. He has given us a book that makes Himself known to us, but always as the third person of the Godhead. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things that are to come, and He shall glorify Me. That's what Jesus said about the Spirit. The Spirit gives supremacy to Christ. He gives supremacy to the Father. And he never, ever gives it to himself. So that's why I believe in the Holy Spirit through this subjective or objective evidence, not something I feel or something I imagine. He exists and he lives in me. And that's it for the lesson, my lesson this morning. Finally, what we want to do is extend the Savior's invitation. We know that Jesus is the head of the body. We know that Jesus is the Savior.